Now we need help as we turn to the Scriptures, that the Lord Himself may illumine the sacred page, aye, more accurately, that He will illumine our hearts and minds. The dullness is there, the blindness is ours. Therefore, we cry heavenwards, Lord, teach me, make me teachable. Cause the light of heaven to shine in. Let me see Christ in all the Scriptures. Let's ask the Lord's presence then. O Lord, we bow at Thy feet. We pray for wisdom, for a discernment of the mind of God for this day, for a perception of all the truth that Thou hast for us in Thy Word. O, open these hearts of ours. Tear away the veil of blindness from around our eyes. O God, far too often, as we lift up our Bibles and turn the pages, our hearts are blind and our eyes cannot see. Lord, grant the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Anoint my eyes with Thyself, that I may see. And for each in the congregation, the prayer is the same. O Lord, come as the great physician. Thou art the great dispensing chemist, and we pray that Thou wilt come and apply that healing salve to our eyes. Give us spiritual vision. Grant that we may be able to set our eyes upon Christ, that our hearts may go out unto Him and after Him. May the Lord Jesus have the preeminence in all our thoughts, in every part of our lives. Oh, may Christ have that place where He is exalted far above all. Grant that every eye may see Him. Lord, bless us as a congregation. May the Savior have the preeminence here. May He have the preeminence in our ministry. Oh, God, bless and hallow the preaching of Thy servant in this place, that he may always have a mind to give the preeminence to Christ, as much as it lies within the reach of mortal power. Oh, may Christ have that central place, may He be in the midst. We ask Thee by Thy Holy Spirit to make Jesus Christ more and more evident to us, that in our praise and our worship and our prayers, we may fall at His feet. These things we ask in Jesus' dear name. Amen. Last Lord's Day, we took our reading from the book of the Psalms, from the Psalm 49, where one of the subjects, and possibly the leading subject, is redemption. This psalmist tells us there that it is not in the power of any man to provide redemption. Moreover, the spirit of the psalm suggests that man at his highest level is indicated here. Hence, the best of men, the wealthiest of men, the most powerful of men cannot procure redemption. It is not within the bounds of human possibility to achieve the redemption of the soul. Money cannot buy it. Wisdom and every contrivance of man cannot attain unto it. Now keep that in mind if you happen to have referred to Psalm 49. What I'm saying is, here is man at his highest level. I could demonstrate that. I could prove that. But we would not have the time just now. We will leave that for some other occasion. But if you can be satisfied with the statement, the theme of this psalm is that man at his highest level cannot attain unto redemption. Thus, in verse 7, none of them, not one, can by any means redeem his brother. And there is emphasis in verse 7 upon the words, can by any means. You can understand then that that part of the verse is emphatic. It ought to carry any kind of accent that you can give to it. And you could, in your reading of verse 7, then give more volume to the words. Can by any means, you could extend those words, lengthen them, draw them out in your pronunciation of them, that by every available means in your power, you can give them the emphasis they deserve. None of them can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. There is no way then within the bounds of human possibility whereby redemption can be obtained. The psalmist, however, unfolds the mysteries of redeeming grace in verse 15. And he shows us that God himself has provided redemption. God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave. Or if you like, from the power of hell. For he shall receive me. The Lord has procured redemption. Only God then can provide redemption. It is with this scriptural basis for our teaching that we turn to Colossians chapter 1. And last Lord's Day, we give consideration to the words in verse 14, how Christ the Lord provided redemption for us, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. God has provided redemption in Christ. Jesus Christ is a divine person. No man can procure redemption, not even man at his highest form. But Christ has obtained redemption for us. And we can therefore expect to see in the scriptures that Jesus Christ is divine, since only God and not man can provide redemption. Now, when we get to verse 15 and continue from there to verse 19, the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ is fully manifested. There is a cluster of five wonderful statements pertaining to the Godhood of Jesus Christ. And if I may, I wish to single them out for your attention. First of all, verse 15, matter concerning the person of Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. There is the first testimony to his deity. Jesus Christ is a divine person because he is in himself the image of the invisible God. He's the manifestation of God among men. He is God among men in the flesh. Christ, as to his person, is God. He's the image of the invisible God. Then there is the second evidential statement to his deity in verse 15. The firstborn of every creature. And this we may take to be a reference to his power. As to his power, Jesus Christ is a divine person. He's the firstborn of all creation. He is the mighty God. He is the Almighty, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. We may affirm that Jesus Christ is God because of his mighty power, the firstborn of all creation. For he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Then the third remarkable testimony to the deity of Christ is in verse 18. The place that he occupies in heaven and in the company of God's redeemed. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning.
He's the head of the body. That's a statement concerning Christ in His divinity. First of all, He's the image of the invisible God. Secondly, the firstborn of all creation. And the third testimony that we're considering by way of looking at these titles of Christ in verse 18, the head of the body, the head over all things to the church. That's the place He occupies. Then look at the last part of verse 18, that in all things He might have the preeminence. And when we talk about the preeminence of Christ, then there is certainly there a testimony to His deity. And so far we have thought about Jesus Christ, who is God as to His person, the image of the invisible God. He is God as to His power, the firstborn of all creation. He is God as to the place that He occupies, the head over all things to the church, which is His body. And now again, the fourth of these five marvelous titles of Christ, the preeminence, that He might have the preeminence in all things. Or if we may consider all the people who have been redeemed and all the angels of heaven, then among them all He has the preeminence, because He is very God of very God. And then lastly, in verse 19, pleased the Father that in Him, and I want you to notice these words now, that in Him should all fullness dwell. And this is the testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ as to the consummation of all things, the whole program of creation, the whole program of redemption finds its realization, its fulfillment in Him. So our Lord Jesus then is the one in whom all the fullness dwells. And that's a gigantic statement, that all the fullness of the Godhead dwells permanently and gloriously in Him. We have taken these five statements from the passage. We liken them to a cluster of precious truths that set forward the person of Christ in all His grace. And when the Lord performed that work of redemption, we can see that He must needs be God in order to procure that redemption for the soul. It's no coincidence then that Paul, laboring here the point of Christ's redemption, goes on to explain that the Lord Jesus is a divine person, that He is God. Can we consider these testimonies to the deity of Christ? Number one, He is God as to His person. He is called in verse 15 the image of the invisible God. And God is described here as being the invisible God because He's incomprehensible. He dwells in light unapproachable. Mortal eye cannot descry Him. Man cannot stand in His presence. Saints of God in Old Testament times were fully alerted as to this, for they were smitten with horror, with dread, when they sensed that God had come down to manifest His presence. And they were the first to say, "Now shall we die?" Having been aware that no man can see God at any time. They must needs perish. Sinful man cannot stand in the presence of the glory of an infinitely holy God. He must needs die if there is no redemption, no divine satisfaction prepared for his soul. He cannot stand in the presence of God
He cannot see God. He cannot comprehend His person. But you see, God became flesh. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the manifestation of the Godhead in the likeness of our human flesh, our sinful flesh. Oh, He came down, born of the Virgin at Bethlehem, to set forth His divine glory, that men who had not been able to set eyes upon the invisible might see God incarnate. And when men therefore set their eyes upon Christ, they were looking upon God manifest in the flesh. In Hebrews chapter 1, there is similar language. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who is appointed the heir of all things, one who made the worlds, who, verse 3 of Hebrews 1, said to be the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. I have used the word person already. And it is no coincidence that that word person occurs in the verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 1. Christ is the express image of His person. This is something that cannot be prescribed of any except a divine person. How could any creature ever be the express image of His person? But the more you think about it, the Lord Jesus, being the image of the invisible God, is the exact and full representation of God unto man. Or to put it another way, if you have your Bible open at Hebrews chapter 1, look at the opening line of verse 3. Remember, we're looking here at parallel language. The figure that's employed at the beginning of verse 3 corresponds to what is said afterwards of Christ, that He is the express image of His person. He's called here the brightness of His glory. Now, of anything, it's the brightness that manifests the glory. If anything, the glory is nothing without the brightness. And Christ is the brightness of the divine glory. It's the brightness that we observe. For example, if you consider the sun, you may not see very much of it today, but the sun makes it possible for us to distinguish between day and night. There would be no dawn, no noontime without the sun. The clouds may hide His face for a season, but we know He's there. His brightness transforms the earth. And yet, with all that we're saying about the sun, we would not be able to enjoy the sunshine if we could not speak of the brightness of the sun. The sun would not be the sun without the brightness. Remove the brightness in some manner of thinking, and you have no sun at all. It's the brightness that manifests the sun. It's the brightness that helps us to give attention to the sun. It's the brightness that causes us to think about the sun. It's the brightness that tells us about the sun. It's the brightness that makes the sun manifest to us. If the sun didn't have the brightness, it might not even be visible to us at all. Now, Jesus Christ is said to be the brightness of heaven's glory. And God is invisible. He may be likened unto those bodies in the heavenlies. Without the brightness, they're not seen by mortal eye. But if we take the sun with its brightness, the sun is visible to us.
And we know when the sun rises and when the sun sets. When the sun sets, we miss the brightness and we lose the brightness, and darkness fills the face of the earth. Now Jesus Christ is the brightness of the divine glory. We would know absolutely nothing of that glory without the brightness. And that brightness cannot be known by man unless through a divine person. Jesus Christ is God because He is the image of the invisible. He is, if you like, God made known in the flesh. Then secondly, we may consider the statement that He is the firstborn of all creation. This is a very striking statement, that Christ is the firstborn of every creature. What is the meaning of this statement? I understand the apostle here to be using a figure. The firstborn is an expression that occurs for the first time in the Old Testament. When a son is described as the firstborn in the family, he has the preeminence in that family. The exaltation among all the sons, the glory among all the sons, belongs to him. He is the apple of his father's eye. Moreover, he's the prince in that family. He has the lordship in the family. He is being prepared to take the leadership spiritually and physically. The firstborn in the family will have the rights of priesthood and kingship. He will stand before God as the mediator for that family. And when you start to thread all these ideas together concerning Christ, that He is the firstborn of all creation, then He is the one who in the midst of the creation of God has all the exaltation and all the glory in that creation. He is the one whose brow must carry the crown. He is the one whose hand will bear the scepter. He will be the king. He will be the priest. He will be the mediator. Now you can see the deity of Christ emerge in this statement. The firstborn of all creation. He who has all the exaltation, all the glory. He who is our mediator. The one whom the firstborn in the Old Testament family prefigured. The firstborn in the Old Testament was but a dim foreshadowing of He who is the firstborn in all creation. This expression is used 5 times in the Bible about Christ. You'll discover it occurs twice here in Colossians 1, verses 15 and 18. The firstborn of every creature. And in verse 18, the firstborn from the dead. 2 out of the 5 times this statement occurs. You'll find an important reference to the firstborn in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 6. I'm reading the words now for you. And again, when He bringeth in the first begotten into the world, He saith, let all the angels of God worship Him. This is a statement. If we were to record the 5 references to Christ as the firstborn, this is the statement that we would like to put down as number 1. The coming into the world of the Son of God. He is said here to be the firstborn. The statement indicating that all the glory in creation belongs to Him. He commands the attention of earth and heaven, and all the angels of God are ushered forth that they might pay Him homage.
that all the angels of God worship Him.
All the angels of glory, the highest archangel also, will fall prostrate at His feet. I, the infant Christ, God in human form, was worshipped by the angels of glory. The hymn writer says, angels from the realms of glory, they descended, they came to recognize God clad in human flesh. They worshipped Him. When He bringeth the firstborn or the first begotten into the world. Then you can see another sense in which the firstborn is used of Christ. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. The Lord Jesus is said here to be the firstborn among many brethren. If I were setting out these five references in order, I would make this the second reference. Now the Lord Jesus, when He came as the firstborn into the world, received the worship of all of heaven. All the angels of God worshipped Him. He was higher than the angels, you see. He was God. As the firstborn, He's a divine person. He is essentially one in nature with God. But in being the firstborn, He's also a representative of redeemed man. As the mediator, the go-between between God and man, He must be God in order to represent God. But He must also be man in order to represent man. And He's the perfect man. He's the firstborn among many brethren. And He represents the redeemed of the Lord. He takes my place in heaven. He bears my name before His Father's throne. He's the mediator, the firstborn among many brethren. We bow at His feet. Remember what I've said about the firstborn? To understand this statement, you have to retain that image which is created in the Old Testament. The firstborn in the family carried the rights of kingship. He had all the glory, all the exaltation of that family. He was the mediator. He was the priest, the go-between. He represented the whole family before the Lord. And Jesus Christ is the one who represents the whole family of God's redeemed, every one of them. He stands up for you in heaven. He's the firstborn, you see, in this family. He's sometimes referred to in this sense as our elder brother because He's the firstborn. He takes under His wing the whole of the family. And Judah, in the family of Jacob, received part of the rights of the firstborn when, in going down into Egypt, he was to take responsibility for Benjamin, his father being fearfully anxious for this little lad, the son of his love. Judah said to the father, I will vouch for him. I will make sure that he'll be kept in safety. He was the elder brother. He was fulfilling the place of the firstborn, which had passed on to him by right. And he was saying, why, although he's but a child in the family, I will vouch for him. I will look after him. I will care for him. He'll not perish. Not a hair of his head will perish. For I will be alongside of him to take care of him. And so Christ is for me. Revelation 1 and 5 is also a reference to Christ as the firstborn. And here we see Christ in the glory. walking in the midst of the golden candlesticks, Revelation 1 and 5, tells us that He is the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. And we have spoken of the meaning of the term the firstborn, that the rights of the priesthood and the rights of kingship were to be given unto Him. And isn't Christ set forth as our great high priest in the book of the Revelation? Isn't He appearing here as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? And Revelation 1 and 5 in particular tells us that He is the Prince of the kings of the earth, because He's the firstborn. Thus, He has this preeminence, this divine glory, which resides in Him. What a picture of Christ. He who is the image of the invisible God as to His person, is the firstborn in all creation as to His power. He takes the place of exaltation. He stands forth as our mediator in the presence of the Most High. Then consider this third title of Christ, the place that He occupies. He is the head of the body, the church. The church is represented under the figure of a body. And a body is nothing without the head. A body without a head is a carcass. But Jesus Christ, if we follow the figure through, and there is a figure of speech being used here, not only with the firstborn, but also with the body. And Christ is the head of the body. Without the head, the body has no life. But with the head, there is seeing, there is hearing. And Christ, as the head of the body, controls the least member in that body. And as the head, of course, He's exalted far above all. This is the picture of Christ that's used here. If you belong to the Lord, you're a member of that body. You may count yourself to be the least in that body, but you're vitally connected to the head. There would be no life in you without association with the head. And Christ is said to be the head of the body. He's a divine person. He's the head over all things to the church. This is why we make our protest at those who would think to carry the name Protestant and at the same time recognize the headship of the Pope. The Pope of Rome claims to be the head of the body. With his egregious conceit, he envies the place of Christ, and he seeks that preeminence which belongs alone to the Lord Jesus. There's only one head to the body. If you could picture a body with two heads, then you would have not a body, but a monstrosity. And let's stay with the figure. The figure is introduced to the chapter by the Holy Ghost. The Spirit of God has given the figure. And He tells us the body is complete with the head. And there is but one head, even Christ. And it is the most outrageous blasphemy for any mere mortal to say, I can be the head of that body. There's only one head. If the body has two heads, that's a monstrosity. And it certainly is the reason why in the Westminster Confession of Faith the Pope is said to be the Antichrist, because he dares to take the place of Christ. And he envies the headship of the body, and he claims in fact that he has the three crowns. That he is the head of the body, taking the place of Christ on earth. Then notice the reference to the preeminence, that he may have the preeminence in all things. Oh, let us
In closing today, think about Christ devotionally, as well as theologically. He's not only a divine person having the preeminence in everything, but He must have the preeminence in your life. And listen, child of God, when it comes to your singing, let Christ have the preeminence. Never let any kind of music so dominate your life that Christ will not have the preeminence in it. And when you think of religious singing, more and more these days, religious singing is getting to the place where Christ hardly gets a mention. And what passes for gospel singing in many instances is only religious singing. And that's why I've used that kind of description. It's only religious singing. But all the religion centers upon man. Upon man's feelings and man's desires and man's importance. And Christ is largely left out. There's something wrong, something terribly wrong with that kind of music. Don't leave Christ out. Remember, in all things, He is to have the preeminence, and you're not fulfilling the will of God for your life if in any sense you're robbing Christ of the preeminence that rightly belongs to Him. In your singing, in your prayers, consider Him. Give Christ all the glory. Let Christ have the preeminence. Let us sing of Him. Let us think of Him. Let us live for Him. Let us worship Him. He's to have the preeminence. And there's no way that you can get round this statement. Christ must be a divine person. Otherwise, He cannot have the preeminence. To suggest giving preeminence to any but a divine person is the height of blasphemy. He is a divine person. He is to have the preeminence in your life. So, what makes a Christian? What is a Christian? Properly, he is one in whose life and in whose worship and in whose thinking Jesus Christ is Lord of all. And the more the Lord Jesus has the preeminence in your life, the more your life will be blessed and used of God. The more self is seen in us, the more we do wrong and the more we feel the Lord. The more Christ is seen in us, the more our lives will be sanctified and used of God. I is to have the preeminence. And that last statement, in verse 19, it pleased the Father. You'll notice that the words "the Father" are given in italics. And the statement would read then, "For it was pleasing that in Him should all the fullness dwell." Of course it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell. And it's pleasing to all in heaven that in Him all the fullness will dwell. It's pleasing to all the redeemed that in Him should all the fullness dwell. What a gigantic statement this is. We can scarcely comprehend it. All the fullness. If you think of the fullness of the Godhead. And here I pause for just a second. Let's all give attention to this. What does the fullness of the Godhead mean to you? All that God is, all the glory that God has, all the wisdom, all the super excellence, all the power that God has, all the fullness of the Godhead, all of it dwells in Him. Jesus Christ is God. He is a divine person. It pleased the Father that in Him should all the fullness dwell. Let us never, in our thinking or teaching,
do anything to take away from the fullness of Christ. Let's bow in prayer. And as we bow in God's presence today, what does the Lord Jesus mean to you? He's the one who has procured your redemption. The psalmist said, "But God will redeem my soul. Nobody else. I, God, in the person of His own dear Son. He has provided redemption for you." There are some of you who belong to the Lord, and some of you have never come to rest your all in Christ. Oh, let Him have the preeminence in your singing, in the music that you enjoy. Let Christ have the preeminence. If He doesn't have the preeminence, then let there be less and less of anything else in your life, so that He will have all the fullness. Let Him have your best years, your energies, the fullness of your heart. O Lord, do speak on, we pray. Put Thy blessing upon Thy holy word. In Jesus' name, amen.